The Lord is pleased in the scripture to set forth a number of excepts. There are quite a number of them in the scriptures. But although there are a great number of them for various reasons, on various occasions, there are four main ones given in the scripture. And I call them the excepts without exception. The excepts without exceptions. And they all make up the whole of that one experience of salvation. I tried to talk with a man this morning after the service and to distinguish between the work of God in salvation, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, and the salvation experience in the life of a believer. God's work for us and God's work in us are distinct, although they cannot be separated. All of these excepts make up the whole of salvation. And the truth of the matter is, if one of them is absent, if one of these is absent, although all the other three seem to be present, if one of these is absent, then there are none really present at all. And they all are of God. They are all the gift of God. They are all the works of His grace. And they are all produced by the Spirit of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Salvation is of the Lord. And naturally, all of these are of God and are produced by the Spirit of God. And all of these things are spiritual. They're heart matters. They're heart matters in the life and the heart of a sinner. And they all, though they are all inward workings, though they are matters of the heart, though they're matters spiritual, matters of the soul, all of these things, these four things, are evidenced by outward manifestations. Well, what are they? Look over, first of all, in John 3. In John chapter 3, first of all, in verse 3, this is by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as a matter of fact, all of these come directly from His lips. John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he repeats that in another fashion in verse 5. It says, and he answered, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The first except here is the necessity of the new birth. There is no knowing God. There is no desire for God. There is no drawing nigh to God apart from the life of God. We don't believe in order to live. We believe because we're made alive by the Spirit of God. Being born again is not a change of habits. It's not a change of one thing or the other. It's life from God. And that puts everything in the hands of God, and therefore has to require that God get all the glory. And so he says here, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Spiritually, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Verse 6, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what it is, that's all it is, and that's all it'll ever be. Whatever is man-produced, whatever originates with man, is called here flesh. And it is always polluted, is always tainted with sin. It never in any way relates to God, brings a person in any standing before God. It's just flesh, and that's all it is. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, "Marvel not that I say unto you that ye must be born again." Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, born of the Spirit of God, regenerated, given new birth by God Almighty, except a person be born again, they cannot see. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the first one. The second one is over in Matthew chapter 5. Turn over and look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus, speaking to more people of the same kind of character as Nicodemus, all are alike by nature, some religious and some irreligious, but it always boils down to the same thing. So that when he speaks to those who maybe claim no righteousness, or who those who don't think that theirs is quite the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees, look at what he says. "For I say unto you," not what the church says to you, not what some preacher said to you, not what you think, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed," except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here are those scribes and Pharisees who were morally upright, who obeyed an outward form of worship to the nth degree, who were upheld in the minds and opinions of men and women in their day, who were regarded as the top religious leaders and authorities and teachers of their day, who were regarded as the ones who surely, if anybody ever made it in to the kingdom of heaven, it would be these, and they have the chief seats in heaven like they desired on the earth. But he said this, "Except your righteousness shall exceed," not just be as good as, he said, "except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except we have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness that is produced by the activities of religion, a righteousness that exceeds that which is the product of morality, except we have a righteousness that shall exceed the best men maybe that have ever lived in this world, humanly speaking, he said, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, man's best is not good enough. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And except we have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness produced by the best moral and religious folks that have ever lived in this world, he says, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And then the third one is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. He says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, and when he was speaking to these disciples, and even among them they were debating this idea of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here they are talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they give evidence of not even being in it themselves. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." This does not guarantee the salvation of children. This is not a verse that guarantees anything concerning children. This is a verse that requires the conversion of a sinner. And such is that conversion, such is that turnaround, such is that reversal in spirit and attitude and every aspect of their being, that they are brought from being such as these men were, reduced down to the spirit and attitude and teachable spirit of these children that the Lord Jesus Christ had there in the midst. That is, they in no way shall ever in any way enter into the kingdom of heaven except, he says, ye be converted. Why? Because God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, because the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be born again, except ye have a righteousness that exceeds, and except ye be converted and become as a little child, he said, ye shall in no wise see or enter into the kingdom of God. And then the fourth one, the one that I want us to look at tonight, is over here in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Let me read you these first few verses of Luke chapter 13. Evidently, there came to the Lord Jesus Christ and those that were immediately with him some who had what they thought would be some news that would be of interest to the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought it would provoke him maybe to some kind of action. They thought it would be news that he would rise up and respond against those of whom the news was brought. And so it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, evidently a particular group of Galileans. And I say that they probably thought that the Lord Jesus Christ would be interested in that because of this, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we have no way of knowing exactly all that that involved, but they thought that this was some kind of spectacular news that would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people had died such a death, and how that this man Pilate had mingled their blood with the sacrifices, either the sacrifices that were being offered by them or those heathen, pagan sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you suppose that the reason that these people suffered this kind of horrible, agonizing, awful death as this, do you suppose it was because that they were greater sinners above all the rest of the Galileans? He says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent. They had brought messages and news concerning themselves, but of the Galileans. But the Lord Jesus takes and turns the news that they bring to him and says, I tell you, no. They were not greater sinners than the rest of the Galileans. He says, but except you repent. This is the fourth except. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It wasn't that they were all going to be slain by Pilate. It wasn't that they were all going to have their blood mingled with the sacrifices, but they would all perish as one sinner perishes like another sinner. And he says in verse 4, or those 18, he brings up his own bit of news, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Here were some people upon whom evidently a tower collapsed or something and fell and killed 18 of them. Great calamity is that. And he says, do you suppose that this happened to them because they were greater sinners than you are? Or greater sinners than everybody in Jerusalem is? He says, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, I believe that most people in our day, when that word repent is mentioned, they have some kind of a picture in their mind of some kind of hellfire and brimstone preacher. Thin and gangly and standing there with his whole body lunged over the some kind of wooden pulpit with a long bony finger about that long, punching them on the nose saying, repent, repent, repent. Or they have maybe in our day a picture of some idiot walking the streets of New York or San Francisco or something like that, looking like a madman, holding up a sign, waving it back and forth, saying, repent, repent, the end of the world is at hand. That's the idea that I believe most people have when the word repent is mentioned. But what is repentance? He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Not die the same kind of natural death, maybe. Not have a tower to fall on you. Not have someone to slay you and mingle your blood with a sacrifice. But he says, as far as eternally perishing, as far as meeting the true judgment and eternal judgment and justice of God, ye shall all likewise perish. So what is repentance? Well, Paul, when he was speaking in Acts chapter 20, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now, here is a man who is sent out of God. He's one of those shepherds that are sent out by God seeking the Lord's sheep, preaching the message of the gospel. Sent of God and ordained of God, but evidently he fell on some great calamity. He says he went out in this message and this ministry with tears, many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. They opposed him. They were his adversary. He says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I kept nothing back. I held nothing of this message back. I declared unto you the same that I heard myself from the beginning and showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. In other words, it didn't matter Jew or Gentile, whoever he confronted, he had the same message. He had the same testimony of God, and this was what he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentances, and I say repentances, not because God has a lot of different kinds of repentance, but because men have a lot of different kind of repentance. Repentances need to be distinguished. The true repentance of the Scripture has to be distinguished in every age and every day between all the various false kind of repentances. Error arises because there is an outward form of repentance. There is an outward appearance of repentance, which is the result of outward situations, maybe, or the predicaments that men and women come into. And out of that and all the teachings of religion rises up all of these erroneous and false kinds of repentance. When the dictionary defines repentance, it defines it in this way, to feel sorry or self-reproachful for what one has done or failed to do. Webster defines it as to be stricken in conscience or to be contrite over one's actions or one's lack of actions. But the truth of the matter is, if this alone is all we have to define repentance, it will never in any way define what is biblical repentance and distinguish it from all the rest of the repentances that are come to be known in this world. The repentance that will produce this kind of activity, the things that will produce this kind of repentance, are a number of things. This kind of repentance can be produced by the threat or fear of punishment. When you look back in the early pages of the book of Genesis, you find a man by the name of Cain. And Cain seems to stand before God with some kind of repentance. He seems to demonstrate at least what would be called in our day repentance. But we know, according to the whole canon of Scripture, the whole revelation of God, we know that Cain was not repentant at all. But what was it that produced this attitude, this response toward God, this response among men in the life of Cain? It was because God told him that he would be forever cursed, that he would be forever marked among men, that he would be a sojourner and a wayfarer and bear this mark all the days of his life in this world. And that produced in this man some kind of action, some kind of emotion, some kind of response that appears in our day to have been a repentance. And that's what men do in our day. They threaten and they bring fear, and that's what the hellfire and the brimstone and as the song says, they preach hell so hot you can feel the fire. That kind of threat and that kind of leverage with fear will produce a kind of repentance. But it's not the repentance of God. It's not repentance toward God. And I tell you, something else will produce this kind of repentance. And that is being found out and being caught. Being found out in sin. Being caught in the act of sin. Being found out by men, not necessarily found out by God. God sees everything and knows all. And here are men who stand and do and live under the eye of an all-seeing God. Here they are, carry on all these things for months and days and years and go on, and all of a sudden they're seen on TV repenting, they say. And others view them as repenting. They weep and they moan and they bewail and they say they're sorry. And they say, we're prone to say, well, they really repented. No, they were caught in the act. They were exposed. And whenever men are caught in the act, whenever we're found out in that which is wrong, it produces something that on the surface appears to be repentance. That's the way it was with Swagger. That's the way it was with Baker. Men found out, and they weep, and they moan, and they cry. But that's not repentance. And I tell you something else. Illness will do it, and death will do it, and sorrow will do it. Because when we find that that man Pharaoh, high as he was, lofty as he was, a man of knowledge, a man of ability, a man of authority, a man of wealth and power, but whenever all those things began to happen in Egypt, whenever the sickness came and the boils came and all the plagues came, and finally when that firstborn died there in Israel, in Egypt, on that night when the death angel passed through, Pharaoh moved with some kind of thing that appears on the surface to be repentance, but it wasn't repentance at all. He wasn't repentant. You know how I know that? Well, the Bible proves it, first of all, and says clearly that he was not repentant. But we find that immediately when he got to thinking about what he had done in letting those Israelites go out of the land, out of captivity, out of his slavery, he told his captain, harness up the horses and the chariots. What have I done? We're going after those fellows. That wasn't repentance, was it? And then I find that men can be stirred emotionally from powerful preaching. That'll do it. There are those who are dynamic speakers. There are those who are able to manipulate the emotions. There are those who are able to play games with the minds of people, who are able to do them like a person does when they're selling them a vehicle or selling them some item. They take you step by step through this process, so in the end there's no way that you can go another way except the way that they've led you into. And the same principle is used in religion. And men are able to tell stories. They're able to speak things and with fear and all these things. And even those who are able to preach the gospel with power can do that. And it still not be repentance. When John came, we know that John the Baptist came preaching the word of God. And the Bible says that when he preached it, that Herod began to fear and tremble because of his sin, because of this God that John declared. He trembled. He was full of fear and anxiety because of that, but he didn't repent. And when Paul went out and preached, you read in the book of Acts, he came before men of power and authority. He came before Felix. And he reasoned with Felix, he reasoned with Agrippa. They tremble, they said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. They went all this far, and yet even with all of that, they didn't repent. And I tell you, something else will do it. The loss of honor, the loss of place, the loss of material things, the loss of blessing will do it. There was a man by the name of Esau. And he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But when he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, listen to what it says in the New Testament about this man Esau, lest you and I have any doubts whatsoever. It says, he says, speaking to these in Hebrews, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau among you, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, when it got time, when his father died, when he would have inherited the blessing, when he wanted the blessing, when he wanted the favor and everything that went with it, he was rejected. He sold his birthright. And it says, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It doesn't mean that this man Esau was full of remorse over what he had really done, but because of the loss of his birthright. He sought his birthright, but he could not get it. And he sought maybe a kind of repentance and appeared so outwardly, but it was not the repentance of the heart. He was rejected, the scripture says. Why? Because he had lost the birthright. He had this kind of repentance. And the fact that this is not repentance, the fact that it's not biblical repentance, is revealed because it fails to continue. It's that repentance that men speak of like vows that are made in the storm that are broken in the calm. That's the kind of thing it is. It's that kind of repentance that the man was talking about this morning with, the kind where the man wrote a letter to the IRS. He wrote a letter to the IRS and he put a check in the or some cash in the envelope and mailed it to the IRS. And he said, I've owed this money and I can't sleep and I can't rest and I can't do anything because I owe you this money. I'm sending this money to you. And he says, if I don't get some rest and some comfort and some peace about it, I'll send you the rest of it. That's about what kind this repentance is. But there's a further definition. And that definition is to feel such regret and dissatisfaction over one's ways as to change one's mind. To feel such regret, to feel such remorse, to feel such dissatisfaction, to feel such godly sorrow over sin as to change one's mind, and to feel such contrition over sin as to change one's ways. The mind and the ways. Repentance is inseparably connected to the thoughts and ways as well as the emotions. You see, repentance in our day has been reduced down to merely an emotional thing, but it has to do with the thoughts and the minds and the ways of men and women as well as the emotion. I don't want to take out the emotion of true repentance. I believe it has a genuine emotion. It may not be tears. As a matter of fact, I believe that most of the tears of so-called repentance that have been shed in this world were not really repentance at all. But repentance has to do with the thoughts and the ways of our minds. Why? Well, what does God say in Isaiah 53? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And he says, my ways are not your ways. Now here we are, we've got a real difference. We've got a real opposition here between men and God. Repentance, remember, is toward God. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God who in Isaiah makes this statement to men, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What are the thoughts of man? Well, he says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Seems right to us, seems logical to us, seems good to us, but he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Well, as they say, when we're bargaining for something, how far are we apart on this thing? Are we just a little ways apart? How big is the gap? How much must be bridged to bring God and men together? He said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. So are my ways above your ways. You see, it really boils down to this in this matter of repentance. Is it my way or God's way? It boils down to this, my thoughts or God's thoughts? It boils down to this, my will or God's will. It boils down to my righteousness or God's righteousness. Well, what is repentance? He said, except ye repent, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Well, associated with repentance are two necessary, absolutely vital things. Wherever these two things are absent, repentance is not present. The first one is this. Associated with repentance is the goodness or the grace of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, the riches of his grace, and forbearance and longsuffering? He says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God, the grace of God, and also associated with repentance is this. And that is, repentance is associated to the glory or the greatness or the Godhood of God. You know, we have an idea that repentance really has to do with our relationship between men and men. Our relationship as human beings in this world. It doesn't have very much bearing on that at all. It's repentance toward God. Repentance, true repentance, has to do with the goodness of God. And true repentance has to do with the glory and the greatness and the Godhood of God. God's right to be God. Because listen to what it says in Revelation 16. It says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Now we know that the language of the book of Revelation is symbolic language in a great measure. So instead of trying to find out exactly what kind of heat this was, or exactly how hot this heat was, just simply regard it as a judgment that was sent by God. Doesn't matter whether it was heat or if they were being frozen or bombarded with brimstone, whatever it was a judgment come from God. He says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. You mean to tell me in the midst of that great heat, in the midst of them being scorched by that great heat, they did not turn in repentance toward God? No, it says they blasphemed God, and they repented not to give Him glory. Repentance has to do with the goodness of God and the glory or the greatness and the Godhood of God. You see, it is not judgment that produces repentance. It isn't how loud a man can holler against what you're doing in your life. It isn't how much he can talk about abortion, how much he can down people who drink, how much he can get on people who smoke, how much he can run down people who run around, how much he can get on them and bring them to the point of some kind of an emotional position. It isn't those things at all. It isn't all these things that we must do, and if we don't do them, God's going to rain down fire and brimstone on anybody. That's not what it is. These men were scorched with a great heat. What did it do for them? It does whatever the sun always does to the clay. When the sun shines bright on that clay, the longer that sun shines on that clay, it always gets harder and harder and harder. It's not the judgment of God that produces repentance, but the goodness, the grace of God that produces it. And this repentance results in the glory of God. Repentance has something to do with the goodness of God and the greatness or the glory of God. What is repentance? Well, repentance is the bowing of the heart. Now you can imagine now. Here is a man whose country has been invaded by a great power. Great power. He by wisdom conquered. He by power conquered. He has great wealth. He has great strength. He's enthroned himself. And here is this person who was king over this kingdom at one time, and a greater has come in and subdued all. He's not destroyed this one. He's not done anything. But here he is. He's brought, and he has one thing commanded of him. Come down to the foot of this throne and bow down on your knees. Bow down on your knees. Why didn't you tell me to go do something else? Why didn't you? You see, it has to do something with the authority. Repentance is the bowing of the heart, the mind, the body, the spirit, the bowing of the whole being. I mean bowing in the heart to acknowledge the right of God to be God and to act like God. You see, a lot of people who talk about God don't know a thing about repentance. First of all, because their God is not the God of this Bible. Their God is a God who doesn't have to be bowed to. That's the reason they have him. Their God is a God who's like a piece of clay. He can be shaped and molded to fit any situation or anything in their life or anything they desire. He's just like a little piece of silly putty. He can do that. But you see, the God of the Bible has to be God. And he has to act like God. Repentance is the bowing, the submission of the heart, the whole being of a sinner to acknowledge God's right to be God. You say, what are you talking about? Do you read anything in the scripture about Job being a wino or a doper or a fornicator or anything like that? How does it begin in the book of Job? It talks about Job being a righteous man, doesn't it? Well, here is this man who's morally upright, evidently, who is called a righteous man, who's this, that, and the other, an upright man, and here he is. And one day, all of a sudden, the winds come and blow, and all his barns fall down, and all his goods are spoiled. And the enemy comes in and steals all away all his cattle and all his sheep and everything like that. And the house collapses and kills all his children, and he himself is smitten with a disease, and he's covered from head to toe with boils. And then to add icing on the cake, his wife just looks at him and says, "Man, why don't you just curse God and die?" What is repentance? Repentance is when that man, in the face of that, which he knows the first cause of it all is God Almighty, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, bows, and it says that in all this, Job did not charge God foolishly, but he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He's God All this belongs to him. It is his right to do with it whatever he wants to do with it. I tell you how it is. It's with it as it was with Eli. Eli had two rebellious sons who were fornicators in the temple, who did this and that and the other, and they went out one day into the battle and God killed them by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. And this old man was standing there in his old age, and the news came to him that his two sons were killed in the battle. You know what he said? He said, "It is the Lord. Let him do that which seemeth good in his sight." It's the Lord. It's the acknowledgement of God's right to be God. Let me read you a prayer of a woman. A woman by the name of Hannah. She was the mother of Samuel. It says that the child Samuel ministered... Wait a minute, I'm on the wrong page. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Listen to this description. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." In other words, God is a put up or shut up kind of God. He never says anything that he can't back up. She says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken." What was the bow? That was a weapon of war. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, so that they that were hungry ceased." She says, "So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." Can he do that? He has done that. Repentance is a word that comes out of a heathen monarch's heart and mouth, such as we read about in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, when after this man is brought low by the hand of Almighty God, and when he's lifted back up, his first words are, "Now I praise and extol the Most High God." Well, which one is he, Nebuchadnezzar? Is he the one enshrined in that temple in Babylon? Is he the one that all these folks in Babylon run along to worship, have as the chief god? He said he's the one whose dominion endures forever. His authority, his right to be the Most High endures forever. And he does all his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand or question him in anything that he does. And it is such as we find in the attitude of Christ himself. That is, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to repent. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have to be brought to this position. You see, that's what repentance is. It's being brought of God to this place, which we are not by nature. It's an attitude and a spirit toward God that we do not possess. We have exactly the opposite. And that's why in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said all he says in Matthew chapter 11, when he talks about what had happened in Capernaum and all those places, when he talked about these who did this and those who didn't do that, and because he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "Father," he said, "you've hid these things to the wise and prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes. And he said, even so, as it seems good in your sight. You see, repentance is the bowing of our hearts to acknowledge the right of God to be God. And repentance is the confession, the continual confession of God as He is in all His character and attributes, especially as He is in His holiness. Repentance acknowledges God in all His character, God in all His holiness, and faith rejoices in Him that it is such. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, how was He, Isaiah? I saw Him, and He was high and lifted up. I saw Him, and His train filled the temple. I saw Him, and all of the created beings, all of the seraphim that hovered around the throne in His presence, they all cried out 24 hours a day, from old eternity to old eternity, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Repentance confesses God as He is holy, God as He is just. You see, men and women will turn and in a heartbeat confess God as love, but my friends, confessing God as He is means confessing Him as holy, just, sovereign, almighty, whatever it is. We may not know all these things. We may not have a full understanding of every aspect of God's character. We surely never will, because He is God. But whatever is presented to us and we're confronted with in this book that He says He is, we'll bow down right then. And repentance, real repentance, is absolutely, you mark this down, you don't get anything else I say, real repentance is absolutely void of any self-justification. When we start talking about this business, I know I'm a sinner, but you know, I really haven't done this. Forget it. Just forget it. There is no self-justification in true repentance. There is no self-justification in that. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he just simply said, in the light of God's holiness, woe is me. He didn't say, woe is me, but I'm a friend of the King. Woe is me, but I'm a prophet of God. He just said, woe is me. As a matter of fact, he hadn't been very long before that pronouncing a woe on everything else, but when he gets to chapter 6, it's woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. And that's what Job said. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but he said, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I repent. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. I looked pretty good, God, till I saw you. And true repentance is the justification of God in all His doings. I guess what would be called the psalm of repentance by most people is Psalm 51, where David is saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, David is saying, God, whatever you've done, whatever you do, whatever your dealings with me is, you're right and just to do whatever you do. I've done this evil in thy sight, and I confess you, and I justify you in whatever it is that you do. Will God punish sin? Must God punish sin? Yes, he must. He absolutely, totally, positively will. Will God be good, and will he be just, and will he be fair if he punishes my sin? Yes, he will. Well, what about, will God be just? Will God be God? Will God be great? If he takes my family, my friend, my mate, my partner, whoever they are, my bosom companion, and for sin casts them into hell? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. As a matter of fact, it boils down to this. It boils down to our acknowledging that we would not have God to save us if it required the altering of his character and his glory as God. Now, Paul says that. He said, I'd almost wish myself accursed for my kinsman according to the flesh. And the sinner that's really come to the light of God and who God is and who they are would say in their heart almost that they would not have God to save them if it required and involved him to change or diminish in his perfection and glory one single bit. Because he's worthy of glory and I'm not worthy of salvation. It says that when he went out to preach, John the Baptist, he preached and declared God in his character. It says that the people that heard him and the publicans, they justified God. They justified God. And then genuine repentance admits that it all rests in the sovereign will of God, whether to save me or to pass me by. Repentance is the confession. It's the coming to acknowledge that it is all in the will of God to save me or to damn me, to show mercy to me or to leave me to the just desert of my sin. When old Barnabas cried out, he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I don't deserve anything except your wrath. But he said, have mercy on me. I like the song that says, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You see, repentance acknowledges that it's in the will of God. The will of God. And repentance is like faith. And like salvation, as we find them in Scripture, like I said this morning, I have believed, I am believing, and I shall believe. I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. And I have repented, and I am repenting, and I shall continue to repent. It's a state of mind, it's an attitude, it's a state of heart toward God. Not a bunch of boo-hoo crocodile tears. It isn't a quit your drinking, quit your smoking, quit you doing this, that, and the other. It isn't a start your giving, start you doing this and that and the other. It's repentance toward God. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith and repentance both, which are said to be by some the Siamese twins, inseparable. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll both continue in the believer until he stands in the presence of his Master, of his Savior, his Redeemer. Except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Except ye be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no case enter in. And except ye repent. Except ye repent. He said, you shall all likewise perish. We all watch the news, don't we? All watch the news. And we hear about an earthquake over here that destroys hundreds of people. And I have a feeling that we not only have it by nature, but in this great land of the free and home of the brave, where we have been fattened on our self-indulgence for so long that we are arrogant, that we just got a little inkling that maybe we're in some way better than those folks. When the neighbor gets killed in a car wreck, or when somebody's child does this or that or the other, maybe we just kind of entertain the thoughts that the reason that that hasn't happened is because we're somehow better before God than they are. He says, nay. No. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. All likewise perish. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he wrote to this man, Timothy, young preacher of the gospel. And when he wrote to Timothy, and he told this young man, Timothy, about how he was to conduct himself and how he was to preach and how he was to deal with people, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. You see, the tendency a lot of times is for us to try to produce repentance. We'll skin them alive, and that'll produce repentance. Well, it'll just be temporary if it does. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. If God peradventure, if God perhaps will give to them. What does that mean? It means repentance is a gift, like faith is. If God peradventure will give them repentance, well, what will they do if he does? To the acknowledging of the truth. To the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray tonight that you might grant the gift of repentance and faith, that our hearts might be bowed to acknowledge you in all your glory and your character and your rights, and to acknowledge your authority and the claim and crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. Grant, Lord, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, bow to him as Lord, that he might be to us the Savior. Lord, take your word in my weakness and my frailty. Take and honor yourself by bringing forth the glorious salvation in Christ through the very weakest and most useless of servants. Grant that this treasure might be poured out of earthen vessels, that all the glory might be to your holy name. Save us, Lord. Grant to us this repentance, because we perish if you leave us to ourselves. For we do pray and ask each and everything in the name of Christ. Amen.